All right. Tonight, I'm going to put this as our last lesson in the series. There's a lot that I haven't really covered, but at the end of the day, I think we've covered, you know, a lot of the good things and necessary things about whether or not we can trust the Bibles that we have. I know there are always going to be people who say there's just no way to be able to trust all the process. At the end of the day, I guess my answer would be I trust God's providence. I do have faith in Him being able to affect this and control this. Now, that it's not the best answer. I don't think that's even, for a lot of people, a satisfactory answer. But at the same time, there is a point in which I've got to trust that God is able to do these things, that God is able to convey what He wants people to know. And I think truly the process of the original language, the autographs, if we will, the idea that Paul wrote, physically wrote things down, or that he spoke to somebody who, as a scribe, wrote things down. You remember in Romans, Tertius is the guy who says, I, Tertius, wrote this book. You know, it's not Paul, but Tertius who actually physically wrote it down. But we don't have the autographs, but we do have access to many copies. Actually, Greek copies alone, we have almost 6,000 existing copies. Now that means we may have snippets, as we might call it, small pieces, or we might have larger pieces, but we have a way to say very early, whether in the late first century, early second century, this is what they had. And in talking about all this, it comes down to translations. And I'm going to say this, English and Spanish are the two languages in the world that we have more variation in translations than any other languages. I think part of it is, with the English speaking, it's the United States, and we just like variation. We like to have access to 19 different things, whatever it is. If it's a car, you don't just have one automaker. You have a lot of automakers making the same basic thing, and we choose preference over one over the other, but it's the same basic vehicle, four wheels, an engine, air conditioning, you know, you're good to go. With this, and really for centuries, people only had one English translation if they spoke English. Now, what if they spoke German? I think part of the problem I've always had when talking to anybody about English translations is there's this idea that the King James Bible was it, that it was inspired. And there are people who believe that, that it was an inspired work the way Paul was inspired to write Ephesians. That's nonsense. But because it had been around for so long, people really struggled with changing anything. You know, it just sounded different. And it's in the long existence of translation theory, you could go all the way back to the 4th century when Jerome basically said, you know what, I think we need to go back to the Greek. And so he tried to, and for a while it wasn't accepted simply because it was different than the Latin that everybody had known for 100 years or 200 years. By the time Jesus came to the earth, and this is one of my arguments about translations, is that when Jesus came to the earth around, you know, he didn't come here at zero. He came, you know, around the very last part of the B.C. era. I think some scholars will put him at 6 B.C., 7 B.C. But in that period of the first century, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, had been around for 150 to 200 years. And it had been accepted. Jesus quotes from it. He makes arguments from the Septuagint. So like in Matthew 22... let's turn over there real quick instead of me trying to reference it. Look over in Matthew 22. This just shows you Jesus using the Septuagint. And this isn't the only the only passage we could turn to. But Matthew 22 is a great chapter anyway, where you have different groups of people, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, coming to Jesus and asking all kinds of different questions. Like in verse 34, the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together and they asked him a question. You know, what's the most important law out of all the laws and things like that? Talking about the Sadducees, verse 23, the same day the Sadducees came and said, there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses said if a man dies and he has no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. And so too the second and third down to the seventh. In other words, they're making up this situation. And so the question they think is really smart is, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, and you can almost hear the snickering, whose wife is she going to be? Because they all had her. Jesus answered, "You're wrong." I love that. He just starts off. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, there's this, there's that." He just says, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures or the power of God." In the resurrection, they don't marry, and they are not given in marriage. They are like angels in heaven. So, again, you're wrong. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? And this is a quotation, nearly verbatim, from the Septuagint. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. His entire argument here is based on the present active verb tense, I am. That's what it is. It's not I am like I am that I am. Who do I say is sending me? It's a different expression here, but it's a present active verb. And that's what he's basing his argument on. Not a past tense, an aorist tense, but a present active. And the point is, Jesus bases his argument there about I am the God. I'm not the God of the dead, I'm the God of the living. So there's that. The apostles, and I know this is going to bother some of us. It bothered me the first time I ever heard things like this, that Peter was pretty deliberate, I would say, about quoting the Old Testament the way he wanted to. He inserts words. He doesn't do a verbatim thing. I don't know where the exact idea in our day and time. When I was growing up, I heard a lot of preachers that would get upset because another preacher did not quote a Bible passage word for word. They would quote it as they would put it in their own words. And there was no deviation in meaning. It's just that they literally did not follow the exact wording of the King James. They modernized a word. They maybe flipped words, not deliberately, just quoting. And we're all upset, you know, it says this. Well, the English Bible says it that way. You know, how far do we go with the argument? And some make more of an argument than they should. I'm going to say this in the middle of all that. I think most any translation you use nowadays is good. I know there are exceptions. There are translations that are just out there, like The Message. There's one called The Message. The guy that put it, I think he's dead now, but it is so far from any kind of clarity in understanding what was there. I would say probably not to use something like that. But most of the major English translations that we have access to and easily have access to, from the King James to the American Standard, the Revised Standard, the New Revised Standard, the New American Standard, the American Standard, which I think I just said, English Standard, New Living Translation even, you can read these and have an understanding of what God wants you to be, how to think. Are there exceptions in all of these translations of errors? Errors to the extent that there are some things that translators have done to interpret the Greek, and maybe they haven't gotten it exactly right. But you can't study just one translation and, you know, say, I don't know what others are going to say. Very often in my own Bible study, I use the ESV to study, but when I have maybe a desire to understand a little bit more what's going on, I read a different translation. And what I'm saying is we all have access to these translations. You don't have to be a preacher. You can be anybody. You can go online and just find them. So I want to get in my notes. Not like y'all are stopping me. That's me. This is a topic I could talk too long about. But again, the apostles use the Septuagint. They didn't always. Sometimes they do quote from the Hebrew. But very often they do quote from the Septuagint. Jesus makes arguments from the Septuagint. Peter does. Paul does. Paul's lengthy, let me show you this real quick, in Romans 3. I know when I was a young preacher, I had somebody ask, who wasn't a Christian, how do you put all these passages together? Is that the right thing to do? And Romans 3 is the example where Paul makes a point and then quotes just a whole list of psalms, but he puts them all together in a topical way. So it's not one passage that he quotes. He doesn't just quote one psalm and expound from that. He quotes a number of them because they all make the same basic point. So like in verse 9, chapter 3, Romans 3, 9, what then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So he says it here, I'll say it again in verse 23, all have sinned. But notice verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. If you have any sort of footnote references there, you can look and it says from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, or Psalm 53, 1 through 3, which they're the same. No one understands. No one seeks God, verse 11. All have turned aside. And again, you look at references, it comes from a different psalm. In verse 13, their throat is an open grave, comes from a different psalm, Psalm 5 and Jeremiah 5. So Paul takes a number of passages and gathers them together to make a point. We can do the same thing today. I use this as an example sometimes because, yeah, we do topical studies like we did this morning, talking about the wrath of God. We combined a handful of passages that speak about the wrath of God. Paul does the same sort of thing in Romans 3. Anyway, so the King James Version was not a new translation. And I know there are some people, probably not as many today as there were when I would first make this presentation 30 years ago, who were King James Bible. That's, if you want to go to heaven, that's the Bible you use. I know people today still use the King James. I don't have a problem with it because they are probably very familiar with it. I get that. But there is so much modern understanding, better understanding with older texts to see what's there. Their scholarship was good. It wasn't great. It was good. But what they did, as I have here, you know, this is a quotation from an article I've shared with you, textandcanon.org, and this is from their article. Some deem the King James Bible a new translation, an original language text. In other words, guys came up and said, look, we need 17th century English, so let's do this. And they didn't do it. They revised a Bible. Which is, it's kind of like today we have the new American Standard Bible. Well, it's an update of the American Standard, you know, and like the Revised Standard was a revised version of the revised version of 1881. Let me say this. I don't know. I know we have not very many translations. We probably have New American Standard, King James, New King James. I use the ESV, so I know some of y'all are using that. In your Bibles, everybody would have a different introduction, but maybe sometime tonight or in the next few days, try not to forget to read the introduction to your Bible. It actually is pretty interesting. So you go to the very first, like in my ESV, very early on, doesn't even have a page number. It just says preface. And it talks about the Bible, translation, legacy. And you learn, the ESV makes the claim in the preface page that the ESV stands in the classic mainstream of English Bible translations over the last 500 years. The fountainhead is William Tyndale's New Testament of 1526. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Marking its course were the King James of 1611, the English Revised of 1885, the American Standard of 1901, and the Revised Standard of 1952 and 1971. So the ESV says, look, we're connected that way. If you read the New American Standard, it has a different translation legacy. The King James even, recently read the introduction, and it's interesting. They're like, we've come up with a new revision. They don't even call it a translation. We've come up with a new revision, and we present it to the king. So I think that's pretty interesting. It's not the King James Bible because King James ordered they do this and he authorized it. It's something they did. They presented it to the king and the king accepted it. Okay. It's a work of man. I mean, just like anything else. Doesn't mean it's bad or good. It's just, again, like the ESV, King James is from people. Some deem, again, on the slide, the King James, a new translation, original language, freshly translated on blank pages from the original languages. In fact, the translators actually worked on unbound pages of the bishop's Bible. The first rule of their procedures commanded that this text be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. In other words, they had what was called the bishop's Bible. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. And they updated it. Miles Smith's preface to the King James Bible was clear on this point too. Truly, good Christian reader, we never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, nor yet to make a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better. So their point, the guys who worked on the King James are saying we were just trying to improve on what was there, but to make a good one better. Samuel Ward, one of the revisers, reported that caution was given that an entirely new version was not to be furnished, but an old version, long received by the church, to be purged from all blemishes and faults. That's what they wanted to do. That's what they intended to do. That's what they tried to do. They didn't do it. But guess what? There's no work of man that's going to do that. The ESV was dated 2001. The version I have, the revision I have, is a 2011 text edition. They have a 2016. It's going to be constantly updated. Part of that is we can constantly update things. And I think that's probably part of the problem for some is there's a continuance of updates. Yes, that's exactly right, because we're understanding things differently. Before the King James of 1611, I got to tell you one, years and years ago, I don't know where, I was in a mall. I just remember in a mall, and a guy was walking around, probably like a Penny's or something like that, and he had a ball cap on that said King James Version 1611. And it tickled me, because I'm like, I know he doesn't read out of 1611. I know it. And the reason I know it is hardly anybody can. And the reason I say that is the text type. You know, Lori and Andy work with, you know, text and fonts and all. The font itself is hard to read. You don't just open it up. It's the old, every time I see it, I think of Nazi Germany. I'm not kidding. That's what I think of, because that's the font that they used, was the old fonts. Hard to read, and they didn't spell things the way we do. Holy Ghost looks like Holly Goost. I'm not kidding. That's what it looks like. So I asked the guy, I said, do you really, I mean, honestly, use a 1611? Oh, yeah, absolutely. I said, do you have one waiting? Oh, yeah, pulled it out. I showed him in the preface, 1845. Blew his brain, and I hated doing that, but at the same time, kind of enjoyed it because it's like, at least now he knows. And it bothered him. And I said, I'm not trying to bother him, I'm just trying to get you to understand the 1611 was updated a number of times because they needed to. I mean, they made mistakes, whether it was spelling. Sometimes the spelling needed to be updated. You know, we say Holy Ghost. He goes, that's right. And I said, but the original 1611 was Holly Goost. He thought I was making it up. I'm like, I'm not. Look it up. I mean, it's easy to find. But before the King James, the oldest English translation is the 1380 Wycliffe Bible. It was hand. Obviously, this is before the printing press. Followers of John Wycliffe translated the Bible from the Latin into Middle English. I'm thankful that we don't speak Middle English. I've heard it. It's a hard language. It's like Welsh. I mean, it's not Welsh, but it's like Welsh. It's just it's a foreign language is really what it is. 1525, there was Tyndale, William Tyndale's New Testament. A lot of people point to this as the first. Wycliffe really did it first. But the Bible had been condemned by the Roman Catholic Church. No surprise, if God spare my life, this is what Tyndale said, if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more scriptures than thou. Talking to a Roman Catholic priest. You know, he made it, obviously, something that would be known to all. They actually hid the Bibles that they made in hay. So, you know, they would transfer them all over England, trying to hide it from the Roman Catholic Church. Tyndale himself was deceived by a Roman Catholic person who basically turned him in, and he was strangled and then burned at the stake. Why? He wasn't an immoral person. It was the fact that he translated the Latin into English for people to understand. On the extreme levels, there are King James-only people who get to the point to basically say the only way you get to heaven is if you read English, the King's English. In other words, if you're born in Japan, can't go to heaven unless you learn the King's English. If you're German, you cannot go to heaven unless you learn the King's English. That's how far the extreme goes. It's just dumb. And you can do that with any translation. In 1535, Coverdale, the Coverdale Bible, a man by the name of Miles Coverdale, and he was an assistant to Tyndale, produced the first ever complete Bible in English. He did both Old and New Testament, sanctioned by King Henry VIII, which would be the Anglican Church, you know. And it was kind of bent toward the Anglican Church. In 1537, there was what was called Matthew's Bible. There was a man by the name of Thomas Matthew, which was a fake name, a pen name, of a man named John Rogers, a friend of Tyndale. Bloody Mary, the Roman Catholic Queen Mary I, killed him. He basically edited Tyndale's New Testament and Cloverdale's Old Testament and put it into Matthew's Bible. The Great Bible, 2 years later, in 1539, King Henry VIII charged that there would be one Bible for the English-speaking people. Therefore, the first official Bible of the Church of England. And guess why it was called the Great Bible? Because it was gigantic. The reason they made it really big was so that you wouldn't steal it. And they even have what they called the chained Bible, because they literally had a pulpit, they had the Great Bible, and they chained it. So you could come read it. If you had access to get into the building, you know, the priest or pastor or whatever they called them back at this time would let you in, and you could read the Bible if you could read. If you couldn't, you'd ask him to read it for you and, you know, help you out and things like that. But it was just meant to be chained and stayed there. So that's what they did. In 1560, there was the Geneva Bible, a Puritan Bible of the Reformers, used by Shakespeare, actually. Much of what Shakespeare, if he has any reference to the Bible, it comes from this Bible, the Geneva Bible. It's the first Bible to have Roman type, you know, like normal sort of type. And even used italics to show you words that weren't in the original language. Now, the Bishop's Bible, which is the reason the King James Version exists, the Bishop's Bible in 1568 was Queen Mary, or Queen Elizabeth, excuse me. She's the one who initiated this particular work, and that's why she really is responsible for the King James. It was, you know, a relation. She didn't have any children, but King James of Scotland was her heir. And so she had started this with the Bishop's Bible, and that's what King James wanted, was an update of the Bishop's Bible in reference to Queen Elizabeth I. But it was an attempt to fix the copious anti-Catholic notes that were in the Geneva Bible. I mean, in other words, what Queen Elizabeth did, and it really is fascinating, she wanted a Bible that would be for only English-speaking people, but it was a point of uniting all English, whether they were Catholic, whether they were Protestant, they would have one Bible. And so if you have a Bible that has notes in it condemning Catholicism, that's not really going to help the Roman Catholic Englishman. So she wanted all that removed in the Bishop's Bible. And so they tried to do that. They did that, mostly. Its chief importance is that the committees that produced the King James were mandated to use it as their starting point in their work. So, I mean, the King James really is the editing of the Bishop's Bible. And so in 1611, the King James was presented. It is identified very often as the authorized version. There's debate whether King James ever authorized it or not. Some say yes, some say no. I don't care. And the reason I don't is because what does that matter if the king said yes? You know, because that's politics anyway. It was never officially sanctioned. Work began in 1604 with the knowledge of James I. In other words, they told him they were going to do it. They're like, okay, let's do this. It was dedicated to him. You know, determining things pretended to be amiss in the Church of England. So they tried to fix things that that Bible, the Bishop's Bible, had that they thought was against Roman Catholicism and things that were obviously against the Church of England, which is kind of another form of Roman Catholicism. It is a revision. It is not an original translation. It's actually called the King James Version, not the King James Translation. And it replaced the Geneva Bible within about 40 years. It became very popular. The English that is used, it was not common English back then. They didn't talk this way. It was an elevated English. It was a little harder to listen to and speak. And I'll be honest with you, I like the King James when it is read well. One of my older friends, he's passed on now, D. Bowman, he really was probably one of the best presenters of a King James Bible. He could just speak it like it was, I mean, he worked on it, I know he did. But it's hard sometimes when you go through it. Romans 7, if you read out of the King James Bible, it's one of the hardest English texts in all of the King James because of how people read it so poorly and so badly. If you read through it in a very fluent way, it sounds smart. It sounds good. It sounds beautiful. They did a very, very good job. And I think most all English translations, honestly, are always going to be compared to the King James, always, just because of that. So why was it replaced? Well, its language was outdated. And I know, you know, some people say, well, I still understand it. That's great that you do. Most people don't. I've had numbers of experiences where people are like, I have a really hard time reading this. I do. Personally, I do. I do read it and I study it sometimes and I try to phrase, you know, as I read through it. It's just, it's hard. It's not entirely a different language, but there are some passages that just doesn't mean the exact same thing. The translator's knowledge of ancient languages was less reliable than modern knowledge. It's not modernity looking back and saying with arrogance, we're smarter than they. We have more access. Back at the time of the King James and the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible, they didn't have the nearly 6,000 existing manuscripts of the Greek. They just didn't have them. They had about 2,500. I mean, they really had less than half. Now we have much more to be able to compare things with and say confidently, more confidently, what it is. Like I have here, 5,800 is, you know, you can. I Googled it. You can Google it and say how many Greek copies are there of these manuscripts. It's about 5,882 or something like that. And the third thing is that the King James used a New Testament text that most scholars no longer deem dependable. There were errors in it. You know, not just adding different passages that today people kind of panic about, like Acts 8 verse 37, or 1 John 5, 6, 7, and 8, you know. They're not there in the original language. And there are better English translations. I say better because of updated translational skills and understanding, but not better stylistically. I really think stylistically the King James is best if it's read well. That's my caveat with that. As far as things go, there was the Revised Version of 1881, which was a major, major fix of the King James. The problem with it is, and I say the problem with it, when it was first published, when it was being sold out of London, I've read different accounts that said the line to the bookstore to pick up the new Revised Version of 1881 went around for 3 miles. People wanted this Bible, but it was poorly done, had a lot of misspellings, it was not put together well. I mean, physically, the book fell apart on people, and it just didn't take off. Within a few years, King James still was around. The American Standard Version is basically the Revised Version, but the American Version. They took out, like when we say Savior, we spell it S-A-V-I-O-R. English is S-A-V-I-O-U-R. So we updated into American English, but it was 1901. They're almost exactly the same, almost exactly the same. The Revised Standard Version was extremely controversial in 1952 because, big dummies they were, they went to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, talking about the virgin shall bear a child. They looked at the Hebrew and they looked at the Septuagint. The Revised Version, or Revised Standard Version, actually used more Septuagint in the Old Testament than they did the Hebrew. And the Septuagint translates the Hebrew into young woman. If you go back to the Septuagint and read Isaiah 7:14, it doesn't say the virgin. It says, a young woman shall bear a child. Well, we all know Mary was a virgin, and the prophecy fits. In Hebrew, from what I understand, I don't read Hebrew, but I do understand that the word can mean young woman. It can mean a virgin. The Septuagint doesn't lend possibility. It just says young woman, which includes virgins, but it it still leaves it open. The Revised Standard went with that, and so they translated it into English young woman, and basically from that moment on, nobody wanted to be near the Revised Standard Version at all. And that wasn't the only thing. They did a few things like that. That's one of my own criticisms of the English Standard Version is they kind of go in the line of the Revised Standard and choose the Septuagint over the Hebrew almost every time. You don't notice it except a few times. You're reading and like, that doesn't sound right. And then you're looking and like, that's what they did. The Old Testament, like I said, was mainly from the Septuagint. The New American Standard Bible is probably one of the best English translations. I really believe it. 1971, 1995, and then it's just recently been updated in 2020. There are already accusations against it trying to be inclusive in its language. That's not true. They're not just removing male and female. They're, you know, if the word for man or mankind is used, instead of using the word man in a male-centered idea, it very well means mankind, male and female. They translate it appropriately, people. Look over like in Acts 17:30. I know we know this passage pretty well as Paul is preaching and he says that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now we live in a day and time, especially now in the last 15 years or even the last 10 years, that people are going to go, what? Women aren't included? You know? Well, the ESV in the New American Standard of 2020 has changed it to, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now you and I may go, well, the word men there means people. Yes, it does. It doesn't just mean male-gendered humans. It means people, whether you're a man or a woman. So that's what the New American Standard has done, is tried to update and say people. That's not a big deal. That's inclusive language, technically, but I think sometimes people hear that word and think the worst and assign the worst without reading. The NIV, in 1978, I think it was a major thing and a good major thing in some ways because it modernized a lot of the English. The problem is, really, the biggest problem is it introduced doctrine that was just bad interpretation. In other words, the word flesh in the English comes from the Greek word sarx, which I know doesn't sound anything like it. It's where we get our word sarcophagus. Sarx is where you bury dead people. So they translated the word flesh as sinful nature. It changes everything. It makes it sound like the Calvinists are right, that we're born in sin. That if we have flesh and blood, we're sinful. Why? Because it's sinful flesh or sinful nature. That was wrong. That was horrible. That wasn't a translation. That was an interpretation. And interpretation is a part of translation, but that was egregious. That was horrible. Now, they've tried to fix that largely in the 2011. And I like it. I don't read it. I'll never preach from it. But and I say that, I have preached from it. On occasion, just because I like the phrasing in some of the verses, but it's an easy to understand translation. I read it mostly with the Old Testament, and I have some difficulties in certain sections. But again, I think you can read it, you can understand it. With all these, you can make comparisons. Do you have to be a Greek scholar to read and understand the Bible? No. You could read an English translation and understand it. If you were a German-speaking person, I think you could read a German Bible and find out what God wants and do it. It's just strange that we want to pin it all down to one thing. The New King James of 1982, I'm trying to follow a chronology here. That's why I'm listing in the way they're listed. It was the one I used for a really long time. Because I really liked it. I liked the 1982 wide margin because it had tons of notes in it. I really liked. The New Living Translation of 1996 is not really a translation. It is more so an interpretation, a commentary is really what I call it. And it can help in understanding some things, but I don't know how much doctrine I would try to gain from the New Living Translation. There's the World English Bible, 1997. And what they did is they took the American Standard of 1901, literally, and just updated the English. except in the New Testament, they brought in the King James majority text, the Textus Receptus, which I don't know why they did that, but that's what they did. And then in 2001, the English Standard Version. I remember when it came out, I was pretty eager to look at it. My dad, all he had ever mentioned was, do we need another translation? I don't know who was preaching where he was at the time in 2001, but that's what they preached from, and Dad said, here we go again. We're going to have to learn a whole new translation. Like I told him, it sits between the New King James, the New American Standard. Like any Bible, you just sit there and read along. I mean, it's just the way that goes. Even more recently, and this is because we have the ability to do this, there is the Berean Study Bible. It's online. It's free. It was first published in 2016 and then updated in 2020. Andy, you're the one who showed me this website called BibleHub.com. I recommend it. I think I recommended that one to you, Avery, when we were doing that Zoom class and all. BibleHub has a lot, not all the English translations. It has a lot of English translations. You could look up a verse and say, you know, I don't really understand the verse. I think the wording is strange. And read what a majority of very popular English translations all say. And I think you're going to get away with an understanding of what is being said. I think it probably has around 25 translations. So I think part of it is we live in a time where this can be done, and we do it. I don't think the intention, and this is the problem. There are those who say the King James is the only Bible, and it's inspired by God, and say they say things that can't be truly said. It's not anything you can corroborate with any other facts. They just like it better. It sounds familiar, you know. Okay, then there's that. But still, part of the idea is just that there is an evil intent in the New King James. I studied with an older gentleman many years ago. He hated the New King James because he thought it was the devil's Bible. And I said, sir, honestly, why do you think so? And his argument, it did make me laugh, was, if the King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. And he was dead serious when he said it. And I said, sir, Paul died 1,600 years before the King James ever came around. And he argued with me, and I'm like, you know what? You can't fix that. You can't. But there are people who say things like that. They go to an extreme argument that just doesn't even make sense. It's just not a smart thing. D.A. Carson, in his translations, he wrote a book called The King James Version Debate, A Plea for Realism. It's like 150 pages, real small. I've got it. It's a great little book. I'm sure you can find it. If you can't, you're probably welcome to look at mine. But he wrote, translation is not a purely mechanical process. You don't just see a word in Greek and translate it exactly that way every single time. What one thing the King James did that I think is great is they use synonyms. They kept using or finding the Greek word, and they were like, you know what? It's redundant to keep saying that. We'll change the word. And they just tried to give it a better sense, and I think that was good. Greek word order, let me share this with you. We all know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his, and it depends here, one and only son or only begotten. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. Greek word order, if I was looking at the Greek and translating it word for word exactly, this is what John 3:16 says. Thus for love the God the world, so as the Son, the only born he gave, that all the believing in him may not perish but have life eternal. Now some of that you're like, okay, I see where we are. Some of it you're like, what in the world? Thus for loved the God the world. There's no way for you to say, yeah, I get exactly what's being said there. So if we're following Greek word order, and I'm saying this because there are some translations that say word for word. No, not one. None of them do that. Not unless you get an interlinear where you see they have the Greek word and you see they put the English right below it. And you're like, okay, now I see that. But we can't read that and all understand it. That just doesn't help. So we have to make decisions of how this should be said. There was a Bible that, if you ever hear somebody called the Church of Christ Bible, this is it, the Living Oracles. It never took off, was never really accepted. Alexander Campbell commissioned the work. He was a very wealthy man. We don't talk about Campbell's wealth, but he was a very wealthy man. In 1826, they started it. They finished it in 1832, kind of updated it then. There was a translation team of George Campbell, not related to Alexander, James MacKnight, and Philip Doddridge. Now, Philip Doddridge, I know by name through a number of other resources. He was just a Greek translator. But the one thing the Living Oracles did is they always translated the Greek word ekklesia, which we know as church. They always translated it assembly. And they tried to change the word church. That just didn't take off. I think it's a good thing they tried, but it didn't take off. The other thing is the word baptism, they did not transliterate, but they translated it. They translated it immersion, because that's what the word actually means. In all of our English translations, like we read Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized. Baptized is a transliteration of the Greek baptismos. It's not a translation. It's just we followed the letters and we put it in our language. That's transliteration. Translation is immersed. But the Living Oracles didn't take off. It just didn't. So, the King James of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. New American Standard of 1995, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now you notice a few differences. They've capitalized the pronouns they think are assigned to God. He. And I think they're right in doing that. It helps us sometimes, doesn't it, to read the pronoun capitalized and say, well, we know who he's talking about. In the Greek, it's not done that way. The King James didn't do it that way, but the New American Standard does that. Also, they say it differently, from his only begotten Son to that he gave his only begotten Son. Or no, that's up next. The ESV does it differently. I'm sorry. Which is the point there. I thought it was already out. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. They don't use the word begotten. And you want to know why? Because it's not there in the old Greek. It's just not there. So, I'll show this to you here real quick. If you're not asleep yet, maybe you will be now after this. Modern ideas based on King James rather than English, rather than the Greek. There's the Greek word monogenes. This is where, literally, it's John 3:16. We get only begotten out of the King James. It really means the only one, or one only, one, mono. Not hetero, but monogenes. It's the only one. In Luke 7, verse 12, even the King James translates this correctly, and they speak of a woman who lost her only son. She didn't lose her only begotten son, but she lost her only son. So even the King James gets it right in Luke 7, 12. Everywhere else, they'll say only begotten, like there's a title, you know? And I've had people argue, it's the only begotten son. That's not what it says. But we do understand what that means. This is his only son. King James, only begotten. ESV, his only son. New American Standard, his only begotten. His only son. 2020, by the way, they updated it to his only son. Another reason, I read one guy say, it's horrible. It's a horrible translation. I'm like, no, it's not. It's more accurate now. The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, this is a Baptist Bible, his one and only son. And then the International Standard Version, his unique son. I like that, but it doesn't, I mean, it's really the point. It's his only son, his unique son. But here's the thing. Can we not, through all the English translations, figure this out? Yeah, we can figure this out. We can understand that God has a son. He doesn't have a bunch of them right now. Even though there are other doctrines in the Bible that tell us that through Jesus we become children of God, sons and daughters. I mean, it's something that's there, but this whole thing about Jesus being the one and only son or the unique son or the only begotten, we get this. We can understand this. So there's another phrase. In the King James, we will see it as God forbid. The Greek is literally me genoita. Now, we say that's Greek. Yes, it is. Literally, it means not be. That doesn't help us at all. But in Romans, remember Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay? And then he says, God forbid. Well, that's the King James. Every other translation doesn't do that because the phrasing is me genoita. There's no word God there. It's not God forbid. It's just no. or not be. That doesn't help us, though. So we have God forbid. The ESV says by no means. The New American is may it never be. CSB is absolutely not. ISV, of course not. Can we understand what is being said here? Yeah, we can understand it. Just because it's said differently doesn't mean it's different or wrong. You know? Modern ideas, well, we already went through that slide. I had to rearrange my slides. One other thing. There are doctrines from the King James that are really hard. Let me ask you the question, and I have this here. Did Jesus go to hell or Hades? Now, there are people based on the King James of Acts 2, verse 27, that says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. They're like, Jesus went to hell. I've had people tell me that firmly. Jesus went to hell. And I don't know about you, that surprises me. I know the first time I heard it, it surprised me. If I heard it yesterday or tomorrow, I will be surprised. No. The Greek word in the New King James fixes it. It actually does. In Acts 2:27, that because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, the realm of the dead. They fix it. But there are people to this day who will argue with you that Jesus went to hell. No, he did not. He did not go to hell. And I don't know what the point is that he did, you know. I'm sure there's a doctrine that seems extremely important to know that, but that's not what is said. He went to Hades. So the ESV actually says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. If you read just a few verses down, it makes even better sense that Hades is the answer to that. So I'm almost done. And we're going to be done with the subject as far as this goes. I want to close with the idea of better English translations. Nope, wrong slide. I hit the wrong slide number. There are, in a lot of ways, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, about differences in Greek text types. And this is interesting. There is an Alexandrian, which is short, and the Byzantine, which is longer. And what that means is the Alexandrian text type usually has it shorter. Like Matthew 4, verse 18, the short Alexandrian text type just has the word he, pronoun. The longer Byzantine, King James, by the way, uses the word Jesus. It's not in the original language. They updated it because they were trying to get an understanding that that pronoun doesn't apply to anybody but Jesus. So you see in Acts 19:4, the short Alexandrian is Jesus. The longer is Christ Jesus. They've actually added words. That's why the Byzantine text type is so much longer. Is it wrong? No, I don't think it's wrong. It's Jesus. We know that's Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, but that's what they've done. But which one did Luke actually write? More than likely, he wrote Jesus, the short version. We don't know, again, because we don't have autographs. Acts 19:10, the Lord, the Byzantine, King James, the Lord Jesus. I've had people argue with me about that. I mean, really, they're like, it's the Lord Jesus. I'm like, okay, we'll concede that, the Lord Jesus. But why is that the thing? Why is that the focus? 1 Corinthians 16:22, the same thing, except it's even expanded a little bit more, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what Paul actually wrote. More than likely, he just wrote the Lord. And then 1 Thessalonians 3:11, this is, by the way, a super short list. The exhaustive list would be 300 or so of these examples, if not more. Jesus our Lord, 1 Thessalonians 3:11, the King James would say, our Lord Jesus Christ. Do any of these examples change the meaning of anything? No, they do not. So if you use the King James, just know that that's there. And you can use it and still understand what God wants you to be and do to go to heaven. Do you have to read the King James to do that? No, you do not. And there really are some better, I think, translations as far as that goes. There are none perfect. None. There are things about the English Standard that I use a lot and been using for years that I still get frustrated about because they don't let you know what words they've added. The italics, all other major English translations do. The King James, New King James, the New American Standard, they all do. ESV doesn't. I don't know why they don't. Also, the ESV does what the RSV does. And in the Old Testament, they'll use the Septuagint. They don't tell you that sometimes. Sometimes they do, but a lot of times they just don't. You're like, why does this sound different than everybody else? That's why. So they sometimes will take, in even in the New Testament Greek, the least popular option. Like there are three options how to translate a phrase. They take the least popular and put that in their translation, which sometimes is like, why? I don't have access to these people to ask why. I'm sure they have reasons. I want to close with this slide. Recommended reading. These are books I have access to myself. I would recommend them. I don't know how well y'all can read all that, but just to let you know, there's a lot there. The last one here, this is an alphabetical. Mike Wilson, he's a preacher out west. He was in Oregon for a long time. I think he's in California now. He has a book called Inspiration to Ink, and it's just been published 2019. It's a really good book, but it summarizes a lot of these things in a very easy way. And what you find is a lot of good pictures. He's got a ton of pictures in this that a friend of his, David Posey, took of all kinds of different Bibles and translations. It's not a real long book. It's probably 200, maybe 250, but it's presented in a very easy to follow way. I would recommend it. He's a member of the church. The rest of these guys, I don't know. I know the Kruger guy. I like him a lot. He's number 2 and 3 in this list. But then Leland Ryken, number 5, he's the guy that worked on the ESV. He's one of about 100 or so. But he wrote a book basically explaining why the ESV exists, and that's that book. But he has a lot of good stuff in there, too. And then James White, he's a very controversial person, I think. But this particular book I really do like. He addresses a lot of things that I've talked about. So I hope some of this has helped. I know it's a lot of information. I have a headache presenting it, so I'm sure you have a headache hearing it.